Blog Talk Radio.
To back up on days like this.
This evening to that third chapter in the second epistle of Peter. I should like to call your attention this evening to that third chapter in the second epistle of Peter, which we have read together at the beginning. I say that I'm anxious to call attention to the message of the whole chapter because, as you would have observed, it is just one great message. If you like a particular verse, you can take verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now I call your attention to this message and to this chapter which contains it, in order that I may put before you and to your consideration what is, in a sense, the central message of the whole of the Bible. And I would do so this evening in this particular way and manner. The great characteristic of life in this world and in this country, particularly at the present time, is that men and women are being addressed, they're being spoken to about life, about their own condition, and about their future. We're all familiar with that. Now, at first sight, it might well appear as if I, this evening, were doing the same thing. It might appear as if the preaching of the gospel is just one vice amongst these many vices that are addressing men and women at the present hour with regard to these great questions. And, of course, looked at very superficially, it does seem to be the same thing. Here are different men belonging to different political parties talking to us, addressing us, advising us, suggesting what we should do, and all claiming to do it in our interests. And it looks as if the preacher of the gospel is doing exactly the same thing. And that, of course, is simply because he is speaking. He is addressing men and women as these others are doing at this present time. But, you know, it is a very superficial likeness, and it's a likeness that ends almost immediately. The only thing that is in common between the preaching of the gospel and all that is that words are being spoken. But look at the differences, for these are very striking. I'm not here this evening to appeal for your suffrage or to ask for your support. I'm dealing with certain primary and fundamental matters this evening. I think it's essential that we should do so. There are such false notions concerning Christianity and concerning the Christian church and her function current. So many such notions are current that I say it behoves us to be plain and simple and direct. And therefore I say with humility that I'm not standing before you appealing for support or asking for your suffering. Alas, the Church of God has often done that. And that is why, very largely, she is as she is this evening. She has far too often presented herself as a kind of human institution, like a club or a society or a political party or something like that. And she has appealed for people's support. But that's a complete travesty of the position of the Church as she addresses the world. She is not here to make an appeal for support. I don't ask anybody to support the Christian church. I've never in my life asked anybody to join the church or to become a church member. It should never be done. That's a complete misunderstanding of the whole position. Let me go on and say another thing. Unlike so many others today, it is not the business of the preacher to flatter people, to praise them, to try to bribe them, to try to please them, and to pander to their tastes and notions and desires. Now, when I say that, I'm not here and it's not my purpose to disparage the work and the activities of politicians and others, but we are familiar with all that, and that is the way in which they come to us. They're all trying to please us and to praise us and to bribe us, and they're all trying to estimate our likes and our dislikes and to cater for them. Now, I say the preaching of the gospel never does that. What then does it do? Well, its great characteristic is this, and this is what puts it in a category entirely on its own. Its business is to declare the message of God. The analogy used by the Apostle Paul is not that of a politician seeking suffrage or support and trying to please people. He says that he is an ambassador. He is one who has been sent with a message and as a representative. And that is the business of the church and the preaching of the gospel. We are here because we are sent and because we are commissioned. And what is our commission? Well, it is to announce God's program and plan for this world. That is the thing that comes out in this great chapter that we are looking at together this evening. Or if I may borrow the words of the Apostle Paul, the business of preaching is to warn every man and to teach every man, so that it comes to us in an entirely different way from everything else that is addressing us and is being offered to us this evening. It is God's program. It is God's plan. But why should I listen to it, says somebody? Why should I pay any attention to it? Why should I listen to this any more than listen to many other things? And the answer that we are given, you see, is this. The future of every individual, of every nation, and of the whole world is in the hands of God. That's why. That is our message. That is why we preach it. Now the world is concerned about the future. We are going to decide the future government of this country for the next 5 years. And the future of the way in which we are going to live. Everything's looking to the future. Yes, but here is a program that asks us to consider this momentous fact, that the future of every one of us and of the whole world is in the hands of God. And let us remember this, not only for time, but for eternity. Now, there is the great division, is it not, between this message and every other message. These others, 5 years. You read about your 5-year plans, your 10-year plans. Some may even go further. That's all right. Life in this world. Here is a message, I say, a program that covers not only the remainder of our time in this world, but our whole eternal and everlasting future and destiny. And its pronouncement is, that is something which is in the hands of God. Now then, here is our fundamental proposition. That the future belongs to God. But I'm well aware of the fact that the moment I say that, there are many in this modern world who really feel like bursting forth into laughter and into scorn. What they say, are you asserting and are you suggesting that the future is in the hands of God? Surely there's nothing which is so ridiculous at the present hour as to say that. Why, they say, why don't you look at the world? Why don't you face the facts? The masses of the people in this and most other lands are completely unconcerned about God. They never think about him at all. They don't believe in his existence. They're opposed to everything that we are told concerning him, and they treat the whole thing with unutterable contempt. And as to their way of living, they are living a life that is altogether opposed to what you tell us is God's way of living, as announced in the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount and in other parts of your Bible. What you call evil and sin, they say, are rampant all over the world. And have you the monstrous temerity to stand before us in 1959 and to say that the future of every individual and of God and of the whole world is in the hands of God. Well, that is precisely the proposition that I am putting before you. But it's impossible, says the man of the world. Everything is out of God's hands. Isn't that plain and clear? Doesn't the cause of God seem to be utterly defeated? Your churches are dwindling in numbers. Why don't you admit it and confess it? And like certain political parties that clearly seem to be coming out of debt, why don't you shut down and close the doors and say, well, there's no value in this any longer. It had its purpose and its function 100 years ago and in the past, but why don't you face the facts and recognize that all this in the modern world is a sheer anachronism? Why don't you shut down, give up, and try to face the facts of life and of living in the way in which the modern man suggests it should be done? Now, that's the challenge, and that's the challenge I want to deal with. I've got two main reasons for doing so. One reason is the reason given by the Apostle Peter in this chapter. He was writing to comfort Christian people. There were Christian people who were troubled about the future. Then, he says, I know you're being attacked. These scoffers are coming to you. And they're saying, oh, you've believed that message, but where's the evidence? What's happening? And some of these Christians were being shaken. Well, I'm anxious, for one thing, to speak to any timorous, nervous Christian who may be in this congregation. As you see the world in its madness, as you see godlessness and irreligion and vice and sin rampant and arrogant and heedless round and about you, are you beginning to wonder whether this message is true? Are you beginning to feel nervous about the future of the church? Are you beginning to wonder whether the message of God is actually going to come to pass after all? I want to help you. And I also want to speak to those who may be amongst us, who are in the position that I've just been describing, who feel that in the modern world as it is, there is nothing which is so monstrous, so fatuous, as to stand and say that the future belongs to God. They say it's sheer wishful thinking. You're trying to hold on for something, because if you lost that, you'd have nothing. You've been deluding yourself for so long, and you're holding on to it, because when that goes, well, everything's gone. Why don't you face the facts, they say? Very well, I want to try to deal with that argument. The great assertion of the Bible, from beginning to end, is that this is God's world, and that the future of the world is entirely and utterly in the hands of God. The future belongs to God. That's its assertion. The day of the Lord will come. Certain, absolute, beyond a doubt. Very well now then. How do we substantiate this? What are the arguments which are put before us in this chapter that we are looking at this evening? Well, the first is this. This is, as I say, the clear teaching of the Bible from beginning to end. There is no message that stands out more prominently in the Bible than just that. Peter says here, you remember, he says, I'm writing to you this second time, in which both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that he may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, there's your Old Testament, and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior, New Testament. In other words, it is, as I say, the great central message of the Bible. Everywhere you find it saying this, that God made the world, then chaos entered in because of men's rebellion and sin, because men fell. Very well, the modern world, if you like, started in the Garden of Eden. Is that surprising to anybody? The modern world began in the Garden of Eden. That's when it really began. Oh, but you say they hadn't got atoms. They couldn't split the atom. They hadn't got atomic bombs. I know that's a mere incident. I'm saying the modern world, the modern way of life began there. The chaos, the confusion, the fear, the uncertainty, the selfishness, the lust, it all began there, and it's been going on ever since. In other words, God's creation was reduced to confusion and to chaos. But at that very moment, God came into it and said, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Oh, yes, he said, I see the curse. I recognize it. And it's going to go on. There's going to be an enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There's going to be strife and discord and unhappiness and misery. Yes, says God, but you know, I've made this world and it's not going to end like that. It's going to be like that for a long time, but it's not going to end like that. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. I'm going to be victorious. I'm going to triumph. I am going to prevail and to reign. And from there on, right through your Old Testament, you get the same sort of prophecy. Listen to a prophet putting it. The earth, he says, shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, that's a statement that comes to us tonight. In this godless, sinful age, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There is a day coming, says Isaiah, when the wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the ox and the lion shall be eating straw together, and a little child shall lead them. That's coming. Now, I could give you endless evidence to prove this contention. The whole burden of the Old Testament is that it's pointing forward to this glorious day that is coming, when the world shall again be restored, not only to its primitive condition, but even beyond that. It shall have a glory that is unimaginable and indescribable. There shall be a new heavens and a new earth, as Peter puts it, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Swords shall then rarely be turned into plowshares. Not as we've been promised so often through League of Nations or United Nations or this and that, and it never comes. But it will come then. It will certainly come. There will be an era of glory and of peace in the presence of God. Now, that is the great message of the Old Testament. And when you come to the New Testament, you find exactly the same thing. The first preacher that appears before us in the New Testament is John the Baptist. What did he say? Well, this is what he said. I indeed baptize you with water, but there cometh one after me mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am unworthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And then listen, whose hand is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. That's the prophecy. That day is coming, he says. And you get the same thing, of course, in the teaching of our Lord himself. I commend to you at a time like this to read carefully the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 24 and chapter 25, in which you will find our Lord the prophesying and predicting the future. What's going to happen after he dies? What's going to be the future of history and the future of the world? Well, read it and you'll find that he says exactly the same thing. There's going to be a period of confusion and of trouble, discord and wars and rumors of wars. All sorts of terrible things will happen, but he talks about the day of the Lord, a day of the Son of Man, a day when he'll come back again, and when all this will be resolved, and there will be this new and this perfect world. That's his teaching. Then you get it in the teaching of the first preachers in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. You get it in specific statements in the epistles. 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter that is so often read in funeral services, that's exactly what it says. This coming of Christ, this final destruction even of the last enemy, which is death, and God shall be all and in all. Christ is going to reign, we are told, until all his enemies shall be made his footstool. That's its message. Again, in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul tells us that God's plan, God's program, is that everything should be headed up again in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That's his purpose, in the fullness of the times. Look at this chapter. Isn't that its whole message? Look at the book of Revelation. Isn't that its message? It shows us God's people, small, simple, despised, persecuted, killed, put to death. And yet it goes on to tell us how everything that is against God and his cause is destroyed. Beasts that arise out of the earth, beasts that arise out of the sea. It doesn't matter where they come from, that old dragon, the serpent, the devil, Babylon, everything that is against God, it's all going to be cast into a lake of fire and of burning and destroyed. And the city of God will come down out of heaven. And the new earth and the new world will have arrived. This new heavens and this new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now there is, you see, the message of the whole Bible, epitomized in this chapter that we are looking at tonight. But that is the great burden, the great message. Very well, says someone. All right. I'll accept that what you've said is a good summary of the great central message of the Bible. But does that prove that it's true? Does that mean that I've got to listen to it and to believe it tonight in the present circumstances and situation in which I find myself in the world? It's a perfectly fair question. Let me try to deal with it. Can I confirm this message? Can I produce any evidence to show you the truth of this message? Well, I can. Past history confirms it. The history of the past confirms it. What you mean, says someone? Well, I mean something like this. You see, the argument is, as I'm putting it today, ah, they say, aren't you rather being ridiculous in preaching a message like that in the modern world? No doubt it would have carried great weight 100 years ago, because people then, you know, hadn't got the scientific mind and outlook as we've got it, and they could be frightened by such sermons as you are now preaching. But, of course, it's now completely outmoded. Indeed, it's faintly ridiculous. They say, why don't you look at the facts and face them? Can't you see that everything's going against you and your message and your God and your church and everything that you stand for? Oh, wait a minute, my friend. I say that the history of the past confirms this message in spite of what may be happening in the world. It does so like this. As Peter tells us here, and saying there were people, he says, knowing this first, that they shall come in the last days, scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Ah, but he says they're ignorant of this. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. He's referring to the flood. And he's very wise in doing that, because the flood is a fact of history. You know, don't you, that more and more archaeology is confirming these facts of history that are reported in the Bible. Yes, and I'm interested in it like this. You know the condition of affairs before the flood? Well, it was virtually this, that the whole world was laughing at God and ridiculing God. Oh, you're not being modern, you know, by not believing in God. If you don't believe in God, you're just putting yourself back into the civilization, so-called, that was in the world before the flood. They didn't believe in God. They were very much like men and women today. They scoffed at God. There was just one man called Noah and his family who still went on believing in God and believing his word. And the whole world ridiculed him. This man began to build an ark. He said, there's a judgment coming. There's a flood coming. And he began to build his ark. It took him 120 years to do it. And while he was doing it, they roared at him. They laughed at him. Look at that fool, they said. He still believes that old nonsense where everybody knows it isn't true. And they were living a life of sin and perversion and foulness and evil, and glorying in it and gloating in it and laughing at this poor fool. But the flood came. You see, the fact that people didn't believe in God and his message didn't affect God's program by one iota. It made no difference at all. Hasn't that got something to say to us tonight? Go on and read the story of the Tower of Babel. When people thought that they were so clever they could build a tower to heaven and could be equal with God, what happened? He smashed it and confused them and their languages, and they didn't quite know where they were. God did that. Then do you remember the story of the exodus of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt? Look at God's people and God's cause. There they are, captives in the captivity of Egypt, absolutely helpless slaves, with their taskmasters lashing their backs, scourging them, trying to make them produce more bricks with less straw. Utter hopelessness. God's cause defeated, God's people in unutterable bondage, and nothing can be done about them. Pharaoh in all his glory and his pomp, tyrannizing over them. But do you remember what happened? They came out. They came out. And there they are facing the Red Sea. Pi-hahiroth on one side, Baal-zephon on the other. Host of Pharaoh behind them, Red Sea in front of them. They're done for. They're finished. Everything's against them. They're going to be overwhelmed. Not at all. They went through on dry land, and Pharaoh and his hosts trying to do the same were drowned in the sea. Oh, I mustn't keep you, my dear friends. The whole story of the past is a story of God and his people in apparent eclipse and utter defeat, and the whole world laughing at the prophecy and the preaching of the servants of God and saying it's monstrous and ridiculous. And then God arising and scattering his enemies and bringing his plan and his program and his purpose to pass. There's nothing new in the modern situation. So don't, I say, reject the message because of modern appearances. The history of the past proves that it has generally been like this. God's people have generally been a remnant, but he's been with them, and he's brought them out, and he's made them more than conquerors. That's the story of the Old Testament. You know, you get the same thing in the New. Here comes someone into this world who says that he is the Son of God. The representative of God, the spokesman of God, the Word of God. And the world didn't like him. The world hated him and his message and decided it must get rid of him. It couldn't enjoy itself as long as he was about. They always wanted to get rid of him. He was upsetting everything. They couldn't live their life as long as he was looking at them. So they said, let's crucify him. Go away with him. And the mob shouted, away with him. Crucify him. The whole world seems to have turned against him, and his own disciples in their fear and terror fled and forsook him. He's absolutely alone, and they've got him. And at last they've killed him, and they've buried him in a grave. That's the end of Christianity. But was it? The whole world thought it was. They thought they'd put an end to God's program. But I'm standing in this pulpit tonight for this reason. That on the morning of the third day, he burst asunder the bands of death and arose triumphant o'er the grave. He's conquered all enemies, even death itself, the grave and hell. He rises triumphant over all. That's the story. That's the past. And you get the same thing even in the lives of his servants, his followers, the disciples, the apostles. There's a marvelous story in the 12th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, of the apostle Peter being put in prison. And there he is. They've decided to behead him the next morning. And there he is chained to a soldier on one hand and on the other. And all the gates are shut and barred and bolted. It's impossible. The church is defeated. It's the end. But it wasn't. Out he came. The king would put him there. King Herod was so irate, so furious, that he killed the keepers. And then he made a speech to certain people as if he were a god, and they praised him, saying, these are not the words of a man, but of a god. And then God smote him, and he was eaten of worms, and he gave up the ghost. He died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. My dear friends, this is the whole story of the Bible. Always God and his cause seems to be finished and ended. And people say, why listen to that? Look at the facts, they say. Everything's against your God. Then suddenly, God acts. And his program goes on. And it's been like that ever since. If you like to read the long story of the Christian church, that's what you'll find in it. Oh, do you know there have been times in the history of this country of ours, when things have even been worse than today. At the beginning of the 18th century, they were, if anything, worse than they are now. London was then almost worse than now. People were loud in their scoffing and their laughter and rejection of God and his message, and were living a life of immorality and vice and sin. London was a horror, even worse than today. And people thought that church and Christianity were finished. But God sent a revival and raised a succession of mighty preachers and apostles, with the result that the last century was a century that was dominated by the teaching of the gospel and by the power of Christian influence. And so it has been throughout the running centuries. Down the church seems to have gone, and everybody says she's finished. Why, listen to that. Up she comes in the program of God, and on she goes. Think of the Protestant Reformation and similar examples and illustrations. Now, that's the story of the past. And I'm putting it before you in order to suggest to you that the story of the past entirely confirms and substantiates the message of the Bible. People have always been saying, but look at the facts. Everything is as it was. Your God is rejected. The people are not interested. How can you still go on saying that? They've always been saying that. But the program of God has gone on uninterruptedly. All right, says somebody, I'll listen to that. But still, I've got another question to put to you. If what you're saying is right, how do you explain the present position, the present condition of the world? Again, I say that's a perfectly fair question. They say if you say the future belongs to God, and if God is still reigning and ruling over this world, well then, why is the world as it is in all its problem and perplexity and its pain and its suffering and its heartache? What is it? The Bible, you know, has got a perfect answer for that. The Bible teaches what it calls God's permissive will. God, in his infinite goodness and wisdom, we don't understand it, but when he made men, he made him free. He gave men perfect freedom of will, complete freedom of choice. And men exercised it. And he chose evil. God permitted evil to enter into the world in that way. It's a great mystery. One doesn't understand it. When that bright angelic being we call Satan, when he fell again because he had the freedom of choice and he chose to rebel against God. He fell. He led the world to fall by following him. God permitted evil. I'm not here to explain it. I don't understand it. But I know that it is the teaching of this word that God permits and allows evil. Yes, but remember this. Only within certain limits. He sets a bound upon it. He sets a limit to it. That is why it is God that has ordained that there should be nations and countries and governments and kings and emperors and presidents and powers that be and magistrates and all these things. Here is God putting an ultimate limit upon evil. He allows a lot of evil inside that. I don't understand it, but I do know this. That whenever he chooses to do so, he arises and he quells it and he punishes it and he shows that the world is still his. I understand the prophet Isaiah when on one occasion he burst out saying this, "Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior." Do you know when he said it? Well, he said it at this point. The children of Israel, because of their sin and their evil, had been carried off to the captivity of Babylon. Isaiah saw that in a preview. He saw something else. God gave him another preview. There were the children of Israel in apparent utter hopelessness and helplessness in the captivity of Babylon. And then God revealed to Isaiah that he was going to bring back a remnant. But it seemed impossible. How could they come back? They were helpless slaves in the hands of the oppressor. They had got no armies, no armaments, no anything. How can they come back? And God showed him the way. And Isaiah, looking at it, said, "Oh, verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. I was beginning to think with everybody else that at last you were defeated. I can see it now, says Isaiah. You hide yourself, you hold yourself back. You allow men to think that they've got everything in their hands. You keep back your power, you conceal it, you're hiding yourself. Oh, God, I see it. The power is still there, but you're not choosing to exercise it for the nonce. You're going to do so again. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself. Oh, God of Israel, the Savior. Oh, God permits many things to happen in this world. And because he does, people say God is not in control. Or if he is, he can't use his power, or he's forgotten. Beloved, says Peter, be not ignorant of this one thing. That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You are arguing, my friend, that if God is in control, the world wouldn't be as it is. I say the answer is this. In his permissive will, he is allowing sin and evil to manifest themselves. Why doesn't he control and destroy the world? The answer is, he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is partly the explanation of what is happening at the present time. That is partially the explanation of the state of the modern world. But you know, it isn't the whole explanation. There is something else. I am prepared to argue that never perhaps was God's lordship of this world so plainly to be seen as it is at this present moment. Where do you see it, says someone? Well, I see it in the Epistle to the Romans in the first chapter, from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. What is that? Well, it's this. Let me give it to you in summary form. What the Apostle says there is this, that God made man, he is the creator, and he has left marks of his power and is Godhead in creation. But mankind in its folly turned away from that and said it didn't believe in God, and it began to worship its own creatures. It began to worship animals, beasts, four-footed things, insects, birds, and they began to make gods out of wood and stone, and they began to worship them. They turned their back upon the Creator and began to worship the creature in their unutterable folly. Thinking themselves to be wise, he says, they became fools. And what did God do about it? He said what God did about that was that he gave them over to a reprobate mind. He handed them over to their own iniquity. Listen to his words. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That, says the Apostle Paul, is the explanation of those black, horrible, dark periods in the history of humanity in the past. That's the explanation of Sodom and Gomorrah. God was punishing them, venting his wrath upon them by handing them over to their own lusts and passions and perversions in order to show them where they were without him and to call them to repentance and back to himself. And why did I read it all to you? Well, wasn't it obvious to you? Didn't you see that it was a perfect description of the modern world? Didn't you see that it's a summary of the things you're reading in your newspapers every day? The perversions that people are boasting of, putting them on the stage, glorying in them. No longer crime, they say. Why, it's all right. There's nothing new in all that. It had all happened before Christ ever came into this world. It had happened in Sodom and in many other places. Here's your modern world in Romans 1. And what's it tell us? It tells us this. It's the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Don't you see it? What's happening in the modern world? Well, I'll tell you, it's this. For 100 years now, man in his cleverness has been saying, well, of course, I no longer believe in God. 1859, Darwin published The Origin of Species. That knocked God out of the universe and made the Bible look ridiculous. We know that man has evolved. There is no God. And they turned their backs upon God and began worshipping one another and making gods for themselves, motor cars and things like that. And what has God done about it all? Well, because the world wouldn't listen to his gospel, because it thought it was so clever, God has just withdrawn the restraints. He's taken back his spirit. He's handed over the world to itself and its own understanding and its own devices and its own inclinations. And you see, we're reaping the result of it. God is letting men reveal what's in him, all the lust and the perversion and the foulness. It is God pronouncing judgment upon man in his rebellion and in his unutterable folly. It's another repetition of what we get in Romans 1. 18 to the end of the chapter. So if you ask me, what has the modern situation got to say about God's program? I say it is a part of the fulfillment. It is God again carrying out his will, showing the world its condition apart from him. So the past confirms the message of the Bible. The present confirms the message of the Bible. Shall I give you another argument? The very character of God himself insists upon the fact that the future belongs to God. God is the creator. And for God to leave the world as it is would mean that he's allowed someone else to take hold of his creation and take it out of his hands. God is the Lord of the universe. And because he's God, he cannot allow Satan to triumph. And he won't. He's allowing him to do certain things, as I say. But, he's under a limit. Satan is only a leaseholder in this world. He thinks he owns it. He thinks he's got it in his possession. He hasn't. He's only got a lease on it. And there is an end to that lease. God is the creator. God is the Lord of the universe. God is the Lord of history. How do you know, says someone? Well, I'll tell you. The Bible proves he's the Lord of history. I've been already quoting prophecy to you. And doesn't prophecy prove to you that God is the Lord of history? Hundreds of years before the event, God told his servants to say that his son was coming, that the Messiah was coming. 800 years, what am I talking about? Back in the Garden of Eden, he said it himself. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. 4,000 years before the event, God said, I am going to do something. And he did it. You read your Bibles, my friends. Don't be content with reading books that attack the Bible. Read the Bible itself. Make a note of all the prophecies. Notice how it says that this Messiah is going to be born in a little place called Bethlehem. And he was. That he was going to live in Nazareth, and that he did. And that he'd go down into Egypt, and that he went. And that he'd ride into Jerusalem on the fall of an ass. And he did. And that he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And he was. And that though he is the Messiah and the Deliverer, that he would be taken as a lamb to the slaughter and slain and die and be buried in a grave and in the grave make his grave with the rich. And it all happened. That's the story of Gethsemane and the cross and the death and the burial in the grave of Joseph Arimathea, that wealthy man, down to the small detail, it's all there. Prophecy! Prophecy is not possible apart from the fact that God is the Lord of history and everything is under his control. Whatever man may do, God controls. Listen to the great biblical phrase. When the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that are under the law. Oh, yes, God, because he is God, must reign. His glory and his righteousness must be revealed. Nothing can stand against him. He is the one and only God. And he will smash and dismiss all his enemies, and he will reign over all. The day of the Lord will come because he is the Lord, because he is the creator and the sustainer, because it's all still under his... The Lord reigneth. Let the people rejoice. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth tremble. And if you want another absolute proof, well, there it is, in the coming of the Son of God into this world. After all the rebellion and the sin and the shame and the agony that you read of in the Old Testament, and you can read in your secular history books, God at this point sent this Son of his into the world. Why? Well, because it's his world. Because he hasn't finished with it. Because he's got a plan and a program. Because he's going to put this world back again into a state of perfection. And he's given proof of it in sending his son into it. He's been. I am here tonight, and this is the Christian church. Because 1959 years ago there appeared one in this world as a babe in Bethlehem and was put in a manger. Who is he? He's the Lord of glory, veiled in flesh, the Godhead seed. Hail, incarnate deity. God's Son has been in this world. He became incarnate and took unto him human nature. Why did he do it? I say there's only one answer. God hasn't finished with the world. God's program is not complete. He's carrying it on in spite of men, in spite of the world. And he will go on. The first coming of Christ proves it. And it points to this second coming. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, when all shall say peace and safety, when everybody is laughing and scoffing, the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Whatever may be happening in the world at this moment, the Son of God who came into the world, who was crucified and slain by men, was buried in a grave, he arose, he ascended. He took his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high in glory, and he's sitting there at this moment, what doing? Waiting until his enemies shall be made his footstool. Waiting until the fullness of the Gentiles and all Israel shall be gathered in and saved. And then, when the program is complete, he will come again, riding the clouds of heaven, in all the panoply of heaven, in all his glorious majesty, surrounded by myriads of angels. He will come visibly. He will come publicly. He will come in the body. Why will he come? What to do? As the Apostle Paul put it to that learned scoffing congregation at Athens, he will come to judge the world in righteousness. He will come to pronounce the final sentence upon evil and sin and the devil and all who belong to him and his kingdom. He will come to pronounce sentence and final banishment out of the sight of God to all eternity, on all who have rebelled against God and hated him and have not availed themselves of his offer of salvation in the Son of his love. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works thereof also shall be burned up. You know, people used to roar with laughter at that 100 years ago, some of the clever people. And they've done so in this century. They say, but that's sheer fantasy. That's sheer overwrought imagination. It's akin to madness. But you know, you and I, by today, we know that it isn't, don't we? We are able to understand these words in a new way, the elements melting with fervent heat. We've read about the explosion of the atomic bomb. We've seen films, perhaps, with that appalling cloud rising and the devastation and the rending and the wrenching and the utter destruction. Well, that's what was told, you see, to people nearly 2,000 years ago by one of these little servants of the despised God and the despised Son of God. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works thereof shall be burned up, and evil and sin shall be finally destroyed. And there shall be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. When is this coming, says someone? The answer is, I don't know. Nobody else knows. When the Son of God was in this world, he said he didn't know. But of the day and the hour, he says, knoweth no man. No, not the angels in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. Don't be bothered about the date. What matters is the fact. That as certainly as you and I are in this chapel at this moment, this is going to happen, and nobody can stop it. Man has always been trying to stop the plan of God. I've proved to you from history that he's never succeeded. He never can. He never will. The day of the Lord will, shall come. And that is what it'll mean. What is the message? Isn't it obvious? You and I are involved in this, my dear friend. You see, you're not sitting in a political meeting and judging and giving your opinion. Here is a message from God to you, beyond your understanding. Do you believe it or don't you? I'm not asking for your opinion on these things. You have no opinion. I have no opinion. Man is too small. He's too big a fool. He thinks he's wise, and that's why destruction comes upon him. Your opinion is of no value. No man's opinion is of any value. This is a message from God, and it's a message of love. It's a warning. You know, it has the character of an ultimatum. God doesn't need your support and mine. He doesn't need our suffrage. He's not here, as it were, to bribe us to believe in him. No, no. He tells you that's the future. And there is only one way of escape, and that is to believe on the Son of God who came into this world to deliver us from such a terrible fate. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. They will otherwise. But if they believe in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the most amazing thing of all, that a rebellious, sinful, foul world like this should ever have been loved by God, and to such an extent that he sent his Son into it to bear the sins of such rebels, to take the punishment of them himself in his own body on the tree, and thereby be able to offer free pardon and forgiveness because of the shed blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The past forgotten, blotted out. New life given. Sonship of God. A looking forward to the coming of the great day. Because we, says Peter, the Christians, we look forward to this. To a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Men are offering us this and that. Offering us the heaven, as we say. But what do they give us? What can they give us? But here is God offering us a free pardon and forgiveness in his own Son. Deliverance from the wrath to come. And a certain and a sure and a safe place in the glory that is coming. Do you look forward to that? Do you know days coming when this old world will be so transformed, so changed, so purged of evil and sin and foulness? It'll be paradise again. It'll be glory. And all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be in it, walking in it. Know ye not, says Paul, that the saints shall judge the world. You'll judge angels. You will reign with Christ and enjoy him to all eternity. That's the program of God. Have you heard it? Have you believed it? Well, you can give proof. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe he's the Son of God and that he came into the world to die for your sin. Give yourself to him. Go after him. Turn away from everybody and everything else. Live only to him and for his glory. Go after him. And you will find yourself, finally, in that indescribable glory. Do it now.